This morning, I would like to begin a series of expository sermons on the book of 2 Peter. If you'll recall, if you were here at the time, in 2010, I preached a series of 23 sermons on the book of 1 Peter. And when I was drawing to the end of that series, many asked me if I intended to continue on in our study of Peter's epistles by going right from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. Well, at the time, I did not feel led of the Lord to do that, to go into 2 Peter. But now, I do. Here we are at the end of 2016, and I believe the Lord is directing us to the study of this precious, though often neglected, book of the New Testament. The second epistle of Peter was written by him shortly before his death. And it was a death by martyrdom that took place during the persecution of the church that broke out under the Roman Emperor Nero. The date of Peter's death is usually set at around AD 64 or 65. This means that this epistle was written sometime around then, around AD 64. Now, this deduction that the epistle was written by Peter shortly before his death is not a mere conjecture, but it is based actually on the text of Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 13. "Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance of you." These words that Peter speaks here, or actually writes, remind us of the words of the Apostle Paul in the epistle that he wrote to Timothy shortly before his martyrdom, when he spoke of the time of his departure being at hand. Therefore, 2 Peter takes on the added significance and interest as we understand that these are the last words, the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter to his beloved church. As such, the book of 2 Peter has a testamentary ring to it. Here, when we use the word testament, we're using it in the literary sense rather than the legal sense. A testament in the legal sense would be a will. We talk about the last will and testament. A testament can be a statement given by someone at the time or anticipation of their death. Michael Green, who summarizes the work of R.J. Bachman, says that a testament in this literary sense usually has three elements. First of all, the testator, number one, gives the essence of his teaching. Someone giving a testament, the testator, the one who's writing it, gives the essence of his teaching. Secondly, it reveals that he is about to die. And third, there are prophecies concerning the future. Now, interestingly, all three of these elements are in 2 Peter, this testamentary aspects or notable points. First of all, the essence or the summary of Peter's teaching is given in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which will be our privilege to study together in the days to come. Here we have a glorious statement of the very essence of Peter's teaching. Secondly, as we just read in this book, there's a revelation that Peter is about to die. That's verses 13 to 15 of the first chapter. And furthermore, 2 Peter has prophecies concerning the future. He prophesies concerning the false teachers who are going to come into the church and wreak a great havoc in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he speaks and prophesies of these false teachers and prophets who will come denying the Lord's return. Now, there is a real passion and earnestness evident in this book. And this reflects not only then the passionate nature of Peter, which we see from various incidents in the Gospels, and the fact of his approaching death, but it also has its passion by the fact of the presence of false teachers and the dire threat that they represent to the future of the church. The focus of this book is on this danger of false teachers. And it gives to us Peter's warnings, Peter's answers to their false doctrines, Peter's condemnation of their teaching and their ungodly lives. When we remember that Peter has spent most of his adult life in the service of Jesus Christ, that he was one of the original 12 disciples and a recognized leader among them, that he's the one that preached the great day of Pentecost sermon that inaugurated the age of the Spirit and the New Testament. He stood resolutely for Christ in the early days in the church of Jerusalem when he knew it could very well cost him his life. He opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius. He faithfully then served Christ the next 30 years of his life in the founding and building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as he comes near the end of his life, the time of his departure being at hand, he sees that his beloved church, the church of Jesus Christ, is threatened by these despicable false prophets and teachers. And so with passion, he writes to fortify the church against them. And the message of the book spoke with power to the original recipients. It was very much needed. But brothers and sisters, it speaks to us today with the same relevance and the same power. For we too are assailed on every side this day by false teachers and false prophets and doctrines that are very similar to those that Peter confronted in the first century. Now, the contents of this book focuses on the nature of the Christian life, which is found in chapter 1, verses 3 to 13, the certainty of the Christian truth, in chapter 1, verses 14 to 21, the perversion of the Christian faith by false teachers in chapter 2, the whole chapter, and then it ends on the certainty of the Christian hope in chapter 3. So it focuses on the Christian life, its nature, the certainty of the Christian truth, the perversion of the Christian truth and faith by false teachers, and then the certainty of the Christian hope in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it would be helpful as we give the overview of the book here at the beginning of our series to give to you two outlines of the book, one by D. Edmund Hebert and another by Charles Erdman. Hebert divides the book up into five parts, and the first and the last are simply the salutation, and the last being the doxology. And so he sees three main divisions to the book of 2 Peter. In chapter 1, he calls this the nature of the Christian life. Chapter 1. Here, we see the impartation of divine life given to the Christian in verses 3 through 4. He talks then about the growth in the Christian life in verses 5 through 11, and then finally the authoritative ground for the Christian life in verses 12 through 21. And so chapter 1 is largely devoted to the subject of the Christian life, how it's imparted, how we grow in it, and the basis of it, the authoritative basis of what we believe and practice. The second chapter, the second main division, is Peter's warning against false teachers. He begins by giving a prediction concerning them in verses 1 to 3. Then Peter lists examples from the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, of divine judgment in verses 4 through 10. And then he describes the false teachers in verses 11 to 22. That's chapter 2, dealing with the false teachers. And then chapter 3. Here we have the certainty of the certainty of the Christian's hope. That is Christ's return. In verses 1 through 7, he talks about those who are denying this truth. In verses 8 to 13, he corrects that and gives the correct view of Christ's return. And then he exhorts them in view of this hope in the final verses, verses 14 through 18. And of course, concluding with the doxology. There's a little overview then of the book. Chapter 1, the nature of the Christian life. Chapter 2, the warning against false teachers. And chapter 3, the certainty of Christ's hope. Now, analyzing the book in essentially the same way, but just to give another perspective on it, looking at the book from another angle of another writer, Charles Erdman also sees three main divisions to the book. The first chapter, he entitles it The Knowledge of Christ. And then he points out that the first four verses talk of the gift of knowledge that God has given to us. That's the salutation. Then in verses 5 through 11, the Christian's growth in the knowledge. That's the exhortation he gives. And then the grounds for our knowledge, which is the promise in verses 12 to 21. And so the knowledge of Christ. The second main division is chapter 2, which is the focuses not on the knowledge of Christ, but the teachers of error. He talks first of all about their punishment, verses 1 through 9. He then looks at their character and conduct in verses 10 through 16. And then Peter shows their evil influence in verses 17 to 22. And then finally, Erdman would head chapter 3 with simply this the title of The Coming of Christ. Its certainty is set forth in 1 through 7, verses 1 to 7. The time and circumstances of it are set forth in 8 through 13. And then the consequent exhortations are verses 14 through 18. And so each chapter develops itself in this fashion. The nature of the Christian life, which is connected with knowledge. The warning against false teachers, because they are going against that knowledge and teaching error. And then the certainty of Christ's hope, the coming of Christ. There are three chapters and our three divisions of the book. Now, I like to look at a book and see if there are some verses that sort of summarize the theme. I think there are. Look at verse 10 with me first. There's three verses, I think, that summarize the theme, the themes of 2 Peter. I call these theme verses. He says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your election and calling, or excuse me, your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." You see, the danger that Peter is confronting in this book is the danger of falling from the faith under the influence of false prophets and false teachers. And so he's writing with great passion to the brethren after telling them how the Christian life is one of progress. We must continue to go forward and go forward and grow in our knowledge. He says, if you do these things, you will not fall. What's the implication? If you don't do these things, you will, or you may. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Why? Because of the danger of self-deception and the danger of false prophets and false teachers who will ensnare you unless you do this. Then in the last verses of this epistle, chapter 3, I think we have it stated. This is even more so directly to the point of the very purpose of this book. And so I would see verses 17 and 18 as the theme verses of 2 Peter. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." There's the warning. And this is throughout the book. The danger is there. Beware. Beware. Lest you also... See, there's others who have fallen away. Don't you be one of them. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked, so that you fall from your own steadfastness in Christ. Here's the positive, but grow in grace. Grow in your in grace. Grow in your understanding of the word, and therefore the flow of God's grace that comes through that, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the message of 2 Peter. Beware, lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness, but instead grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And going back to our verse in chapter 1, verse 10, if you do those things, you will never fall. You will never fall. Now, in regard to our overview and introduction to the book, I want to note with you now some striking features that are in 2 Peter. Striking features of 2 Peter. First is its emphasis on knowledge. Its emphasis on knowledge. The words for knowledge, either in the verb or the noun form, like know, present tense, known, past tense, knoweth, knowing, knowledge, and know, these words appear 18 times in this little epistle. Look with me. Verse 2. Grace and peace be molded unto you, applied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called you or called us to glory and virtue. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. In chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And verse 21. For it had been better for them that they had not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that they remember the things they know. Verse 17, which we already read. I'm just going to go right to 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the knowledge that's being spoken of by Peter, his knowledge in all of its aspects, not only intellectual, but real knowledge, experiential knowledge, a knowledge that, yes, has to begin with the intellect and the grasping of certain truths, but a knowledge that then transforms, a knowledge that is experienced because it is acted upon. Without this knowledge, we cannot be saved. Without this knowledge that Peter speaks of, we cannot grow in Christ. And we cannot, for certain, persevere in the midst of error, evil, and false teaching. We must have this knowledge. It's one of the striking features of 2 Peter. Secondly, another striking feature of it is its presentation of what someone has called, or others have called, the ladder of Christian graces, or the necessity of progression in the Christian life from one level of faith and practice to another. This has that well-known passage in the first chapter He says, verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. The ladder of Christian graces. We must go from one level of faith and understanding and practice to another and keep climbing the ladder of growth. Another striking feature in this book is its warnings against apostasy. False teachers were ensnaring many professed Christians with their errors and their temptations to indulge in the flesh. And so Peter writes to warn against apostasy. In chapter 1, verse 10, we already read that as one of the theme verses, and the warning is there based on the fact you might fall. But if you do these things, you won't. Again, the implication is if you don't, you're in danger of falling. In chapter 2, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you. This is not something that we can push to the side and says, well, it happened to them, it happens to others, it won't happen to us. What will they do? They will bring in damnable heresies. In other words, to believe them is to damn you. And they're going to bring in these damnable heresies, even to the point, he says, of denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then listen to these sobering words, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Who? Those who profess Christ. Many of those who profess Christ will follow their pernicious ways. In verse 15 of this chapter, he talks about these individuals who have been ensnared by these false teachers, and it says, who have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They at one time were on the right way, but they have forsaken it and they've gone astray. And then, as we just read in verses 20 through 21 about those who had this knowledge, they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ, but they then were again entangled in those pollutions. They were overcome by those pollutions, and their latter end was worse than their beginning. And therefore, it would have been better, Peter says, if they would never have known the way of righteousness, than rather have known it, to have turned from the holy commandment. Apostasy. They knew the holy commandment, and they turned from it. And so there's this striking feature of warning against apostasy. Number 4, there's an emphasis here on the need for believers to be put in remembrance of the essentials of their faith. You know, you read the Bible, you read the Old Testament, you hear about Israel constantly, this refrain, and it was their downfall. And they forgot, and they forgot, and they forgot. They forgot what God had done for their fathers. They forgot His mighty works. They forgot His grace. They forgot. They forgot. And therefore, they fell back into sin. And in chapter 1, in verse 9, Peter speaks of the danger of forgetting. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. That he was purged from his old sins. Just like it happened in Israel, it can happen in the church. It can happen in your life. It can happen in my life. We can forget that we were purged from our sins. And so Peter's goal is not to let that happen. He wants to stir up their minds that they would remember these things, God's promises. Verse 12, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Peter, why do you keep reminding us and reminding us? So that you can be established, he says, in the present truth. I got to put you in remembrance. It's one of the duties of a minister of Christ, is to put His people in remembrance constantly. And you have to go over the same things over and over. Because what? We have this great danger of forgetting. Forgetting. Verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Remembrance. And then in chapter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken." And so another striking feature of 2 Peter is this emphasis on putting believers in remembrance of the essentials of their faith. A fifth notable feature is its emphasis on the terrible ungodliness, corruption, and lust that's in the world. There is a terrible ungodliness. There is a horrible corruption. There is a destructive lust that's in the world, and we forget it to our own peril. Peter was deeply concerned that believers would not fall back into what they came out of or had been preserved from by their environment, but now being brought back into them. Preserved, let's put it this way. By now, we may have had some second-generation Christians when he wrote, and they had been maybe raised in a Christian home, and they had been preserved from the pollutions, from the terrible ungodliness and corruption that's in the world. But they could fall into it, back into it, in the sense they had been preserved by the ministry of the church and their parents, but they can fall back into it. And so Peter wants us to understand how bad it is. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." But look what he says this is about. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's what's in the world. Corruption. And it's corruption that comes about through human lust. Morally corrupt. Now the false teachers and the false prophets that Peter was confronting taught a view apparently of Christian liberty that allowed for the practice of the lusts of the flesh. Oh, you can be a Christian and do that. In chapter 2, listen to what he says. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them examples unto those who should after live ungodly." That's the world, living ungodly. "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation." Conversation there meaning manner of life, which would include their words, but it was more than that. They're filthy, filthy. Do you see the word? Filthy manner of life of the wicked. "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So here we see ungodliness, filthy manner of living, and unlawful deeds. That's what's in and around the believer as they live in this world. And he goes on. Verse 12. He speaks about these as being like natural brute beasts, perishing in their corruption. Verse 14. "Eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, hearts that have exercised with covetousness and practices. Cursed children." These are strong words, but this is a very real danger, and Peter knows it. Peter's a passionate man. He's pouring it out to us here in these final words. As he leaves the world, he knows we remain in the world. And you know, Peter witnessed something that must have weighed heavy upon him all of his life when it came to wickedness, corruption, lust, and apostasy. It was the career of Judas, whom he walked with for 3 years, part of the inner circle of Christ, the 12. He fell away. Peter never forgot that. And we must not either. He was deceived. He was drawn in by the lust of his flesh, and he fell. Well, there's more that he says about the wicked, and we will see that as we go through, but this is one of the distinguishing features of the book. Its emphasis on the terrible ungodliness, corruption, and lust that's in the world. Number six, another striking feature is the teaching here on the punishment of the ungodly. Peter says a lot about God's punishment on the wicked in these three short chapters. It is filled with this. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it's called a swift destruction that's to be brought on them. Verse 3, it speaks about their judgment, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He speaks of judgment and damnation. Verse 4, he speaks of judgment upon the angels who sinned, and they were delivered into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Five, the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. These are all examples of the punishment upon the ungodly. Verse 9, the day of judgment to be punished, when they will be punished. Verse 12, these brute beasts are going to perish in their own corruption. Verse 13. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. That's a statement of judgment. There's a reward and they're going to receive it. Verse 17. It talks about their judgment of these wicked individuals in the last part of the verse, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Peter continues in chapter 3, talks about the judgment that God brought upon the evil of the ancient world through the flood. And he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then verse 16. About those who twisted the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the other scriptures. And what did it lead to? Their own destruction. So much emphasis upon this truth of the punishment of the ungodly. A seventh notable feature is its focus on the parousia, which is a term that comes from the New Testament in the original that refers to the second coming or the appearing of Christ. There was a denial of this. This is one of the chief aspects of the false teachers that Peter is answering here. It was one of their damnable heresies to deny the return of Jesus Christ. And by denying the second coming, they were conveniently denying the day of judgment. If you get rid of judgment, sinners can practice sin to their own heart's content. That's one of the appeals of evolution and naturalism. There is no God, there's no day of judgment, there's no day of reckoning. And so we're going to deny it. And in a sense, evolutionism and naturalism denies the promise of his coming. It can't happen. There is no coming. There is no God. There is no return. There's no judgment. We can just go on and live as we please, indulge the flesh. And that's one of the reasons why these particular false teachers denied the second coming, because it was a time for judgment. But Peter forcefully answers this. And we see in chapter 3 one of the most important New Testament statements on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's glorious. An eighth feature is the very important teaching we find in this book on the doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. In chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we have these words. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy man of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This text joins with 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, which says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And these two texts present the most direct doctrinal teaching in the entire New Testament on the nature of inspiration. Another feature of this book, its resemblance, that is of 2 Peter, its resemblance to the book of Jude. There's a striking parallel between Jude's description of the false teachers and their doctrine in his single chapter. There's a striking similarity to what Peter speaks of here in chapter 2. And we hope to look at many of those points of comparison as we go through the book in the days to come. And one final notable aspect of the book is its comparison with 1 Peter. In 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I am now writing to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Here Peter says that in both epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, his goal has been to stir up their minds. And the verb here, by the way, means to thoroughly wake up, to arouse someone from slumbers, or to look at it from another one, to stimulate them and inspire them. We could use some slang terms to get somebody moving, or even lighting a fire under them. I want to light a fire under you. That's his purpose in both of these epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, to stir them up. And that word, this idea of lighting a fire under, get someone going, is very consistent with the impetuous nature of Peter, who himself was often stirred up and aroused to actions by certain things that happened in the ministry of Jesus. When he was asked by Jesus, "Who do men say I am?" And he was stirred by this question as he saw the master in front of him, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus came to them in the midst of the storm and they were terrified and they saw Jesus on the water and he identified himself, and Peter was the one who got out of the boat and walked to him. It stirred him up to this incredible act of, in the midst of a great storm, walking to Jesus in the water. When Jesus said that those who were with him, his 12 disciples, there on the night of the upper room before his betrayal and before his death, that they would all deny him, Peter was stirred up and he said, "I will never deny you." And then when they came to arrest him, another example of how Peter would just be aroused and stimulated to action, he took his sword and smote the ear of the servant of the high priests. So Peter, that's Peter. And he wants to stir us up. Though often some of those things that we just gave there were perhaps bad examples, but there was good ones as well. His confession, his walking on the water, and he wants to stir us up. These both epistles are written with a passion. They have a resolute purpose to inspire the Church of Jesus Christ to faithfulness. And there are numerous points of contact between these two. And we will, Lord willing, identify them as we proceed through the book. But both books confront a great danger that was facing the church there in the first century. But the dangers were different. In 1 Peter, the danger is that of persecution by the world. And so Peter stirs them up to withstand that suffering that he knows they will face and are beginning to face. In 2 Peter, the danger, though, is subversion from within the ranks of those who claim to be followers of Christ. But they were false teachers and false prophets. And so Peter is stirring us up, stirring up the church to stand against them and not to fall under their sway. And these, by the way, are always the two great dangers that Christians face in the world: persecution and subversion. Some people fall away because of persecution. Others endure persecution, but fall away because they are subverted in their faith by wily, crafty teachers. D. Edmund Hebert gives this helpful comparison between 1 and 2 Peter. He says, each of the Petrine, that's the word used to describe the epistles of Peter, just like Pauline, Petrine. Each of the Petrine epistles presents its own timely message. In 1 Peter, the emphasis is on Christian suffering, inflicted by a hostile world. In 2 Peter, the stress is on the dangers arising from apostasy within the church. The first epistle is an exhortation to endurance and for loyalty to Christ amid undeserved opposition. The second epistle is an appeal for loyalty to Christ in the midst of subtle heresy. 1 Peter instructs believers how to react to their external enemies, while the second epistle strengthens believers to resist the internal adversaries of the truth. The first inculcates hope amid suffering. The second accentuates the need of full knowledge as the safeguard against vicious error. Thus, the pertinent message of 1 Peter to persecuted believers is supplemented by the equally apt warning against prevalent apostasy in 2 Peter. End of quote. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, I certainly hope you have, but let's go to the first couple of verses as we conclude our message here today, just by looking at the salutation. My purpose so far has been to give you a little bit of an overview of the book, to see some of its distinct features, and I hope to whet your appetite for the days to come when we get in and take a look at the details of these things that we have just considered in a survey type of form. Verses 1 and 2 provide for us what we call the salutation. We need to remember that this is a letter or an epistle, and it follows the general pattern of letters in the first century world, opening with a greeting, or what we call a salutation. And in the salutation, the writer identifies himself, notes his recipients, and normally gives a word of greeting where they wish well to their readers. And we see all of those features here in the first two verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. Oh, wait a minute, I'm on 1 Peter, I'm sorry. Oh my, there we go. I had turned back to that for my comment about the two comparisons. Here we go. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The writer is identified here. He identifies himself as Simon Peter. It was a common practice to begin letters with a double name. We have an example in Acts 23:26, where we have a copy of a letter, which says, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. And that goes on. And they're talking about Paul, writing a letter about Paul. But there's Claudius Lysias. But interestingly, in the New Testament, no other book, no other epistle, Paul, Peter, James, begins with the writer using a double name. This is the only time in the New Testament. And it's been suggested that this is part of the evidence. This is a testamentary type statement. In other words, when you're making a solemn statement such as this, your final words, you identify yourself clearly and fully. Though there's no doubt, there were many Peters, but only one Simon Peter. And so this may be an example again of this testamentary sense that this is Peter. These are Peter's final words. Simon Peter. Now this double name is interesting because it bears witness to the great change that had taken place in the writer's life. When he was born and came into this world, he was given the name Simon. This is the name that he was known by. This is the name under which he plied his trade as a fisherman. on the Sea of Galilee. But then something happened. Someone came into his life, transformed him. It was Jesus. And Jesus, when he called Peter, gave him a new name. In John chapter 1, verse 42, he says, "Your name is Simon. From now on you shall be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic for rock, which in Greek is Petros, or Peter. And so Peter is the Greek version of the name rock. Jesus said, "Your name's Simon. I'm going to call you the rock. Peter." And so Jesus gave him this name, the name Peter. And that's noted, as I said, in John 1:42, but also in Mark 3:16 and Luke 6:14. It's a notable feature about Peter, and it's noted by three of the gospel writers that the name Peter was a name, was not his original name. It was added and it was given to him by Jesus. And so it's the name under which the fisherman became a fisher of men. But now by the time that he writes these words, Simon Peter, Peter has grown old. He is no longer a young man. The man Jesus met, and we first met through the Gospels, there on the shore of Galilee. And it's impossible to know Peter's exact age when he wrote this epistle. But if we surmise that he was in his 30s, which I think is a pretty good surmising because of the biblical significance of the age of 30. It was only at 30, for example, the Levites could enter into the full service of the temple. And there's other examples of the 30s. And furthermore, we seem to see the idea that Peter was the leader, and probably that had something to do with his age, at least to some degree. So I'm going to surmise that Peter was no doubt in his 30s when Jesus called him in AD 30, and this was written around 64 or 65 AD, meaning Peter's somewhere around 65 or 70 years of age, give or take some. He's an old man. This idea of being young and being old, and the prediction of Jesus' death, or prediction of Peter's death by Jesus, is given in John 21. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young," he's talking to Peter, "you girded yourself, and you walked whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, "Follow me." Peter's old. He's no longer young. He's an aged man. Peter the aged. This is a letter from Peter the aged. And I bring that out because we need to remember that he, like Paul, has fought a good fight. He has kept the faith. He is about to finish his course. He, like Paul, was ready to be offered. As Paul was martyred, so will Peter. And like Paul, he knows the time of his departure is at hand, as we read there in verse 14 of the first chapter of this epistle. But we must keep this in mind. Peter's not a young man. He has experienced the things that he is about to speak. And in 34 or 35 years of ministry, he has seen much. He has fought many a battle with false doctrine and false teachers. And he writes about this subject with a passion born of that experience. Simon Peter, the aged, he could have said, who has seen many fall. He has seen the dangers that assail the church from these despicable false prophets. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, Peter identifies himself as a servant or a bondservant. The word servant here is the Greek word that refers to a slave. But we need to, as we think about this, we need to remember that our image of a slave does not always connote what the New Testament writers had in mind. Often we think of a slave as someone who is in a degraded situation and position, burrowing in a dark mine, being used as fodder. But that's not necessarily the case of this word. Many of the slaves in the Roman world held high and responsible positions under their masters. Some slaves were expert craftsmen, others stewards of the entire household. Some were secretaries, others were tutors of the children of the master, and so on. And so the idea of being a slave does not mean it's a degraded position. What it does mean is that you are completely under the authority and command of another. And I think that's the point. The duty of a servant, the duty of a slave, was to serve their master with fidelity and unflinching obedience because they were no longer their own, but they belonged to someone else. And Peter is bold, proud, and setting forth that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's my master. That's my Lord. And he could say, whose servant are you? Everybody's a servant of someone. Oh no, I'm free. That's what they said to Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisees and the Jews about being servants of sin. But they were. So the question is not whether we're servants, but who are we serving? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This identifies the office that this particular slave or servant had in the household of Christ. Like I said, this was a high position. He was a steward in the house who had been placed in authority in the master's house to serve the master for the good of the master. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, an apostle in the household of the Lord Jesus is next in authority to Jesus himself. This was his office. He was a servant, and in that position, he had this office of apostle. The apostolic offices was limited. We can only be certain there were 13 men who were known as apostles in the New Testament. Judas fell, but he was replaced by Matthias, and then also Paul was called. And these apostles and their office was unique to the founding of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20, they were unique. Now, in this book itself, some of the aspects of the apostolic office are seen. Look at verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And that's referring back to that quote I gave you from John 21 about how he would die as an old man. But Jesus directly showed him this, taught him this. This is an example. And we know from the Gospels that these men were taught directly by Christ. And then Paul made that his own claim that he himself had been instructed in the Gospel, not by men, but Christ himself. Exactly how Jesus communicated directly to Paul, we don't know. But this is one of the marks of an apostle. They're taught directly by Christ. Another feature, look at verse 16 in the same chapter. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One of the features, one of the qualifications of the apostles were that they were eyewitnesses. They saw Christ in the flesh. They saw his glory after his resurrection. And they were eyewitnesses. Thirdly, apostles were able to give commandments of equal authority with any other commandments found in the Bible. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. We see this feature of the apostleship. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, Old Testament scripture, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Do you see what he's saying here? The apostles have the authority to command the church, and it's the same authority as the prophets had when they commanded Israel. Thus saith the Lord. So there's another feature of the apostleship we see right here in this book. And there's one more feature in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the, what? Other scriptures. In other words, Paul the apostle wrote scripture, which refers to divinely inspired authoritative writings that are considered the canon or the standard of the faith. So apostles write scripture. People today who claim to be apostles then also logically should be able to claim to write scripture, which I don't know that any of them, maybe there are some that are so audacious as to make such a claim, would say they can write scripture that's of the same authority and power and equality with what is in our canon in the Old and New Testament. But this is what an apostle does. They write scripture. And so this apostleship Peter has. And as we study this book, let's keep this firmly in mind about the nature of this letter before us. It's written by a man who was taught directly by Christ, who was an eyewitness of his majesty, who is able to give us commandments and is writing scripture. That's what 2 Peter is, because it was written by an apostle. And let us also remember that all of us who are followers of Christ are also servants of Christ. As he says, all of us who are Christians are going to have to say, give our names, and then we're going to say, as we identify who we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we differ with Peter is not in that fact. It's in the second slot, the slot he writes an apostle in. We have to write our slot, what's in our slot. In other words, what's our calling? What are our gifts? What has God made us in the church? So think about that yourself. Put your name in there, that you are a servant and what? And there's various things you might be able to put in there that define your position in the household, your work that God has given to you. Now, who are the recipients of the letter? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because in the first epistle, the recipients were identified as the strangers, this is 1 Peter 1:1, that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The first epistle. And remember that he's writing this epistle. He says it's the second one that he's writing to these individuals. Now, the title in 1 Peter 1 refers to the churches that were in the regions of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And although this designation is not used here, he doesn't identify them as the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and so on, I think we can, in the light of 2 Peter 3:1, assume that the same churches are being addressed here, because he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Another consideration that confirms this view, that it's the same group of churches there in the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, is found in chapter 3, verse 15, which I just read to you, when he's talking to these believers in these churches, and he says, even as our beloved Paul has written to you. So Paul has written to these people as well, at least some of them. Galatians, exact same area. The churches of Galatia, he says in 1 Peter 1:1, Paul wrote to the Galatians. Ephesus is in the region, identified in 1 Peter 1:1. Colossae is in the region, identified in 1 Peter 1:1. And so we have this extra confirmation that the people to whom Peter was writing, Paul had written to them as well. Then he says this concerning the recipients. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And so instead of here in this second epistle identifying them in terms of the location of their churches, he identifies them in terms of their faith. The verb obtained here means something that is received because it was distributed by lot, casting lots. Or it then was used to refer to something was received by inheritance. It therefore refers to something that's not earned by the recipient. It's not talking about something that you merited. To obtain here, the word is you've received it freely as a gift, as an inheritance. The gift bestowed upon them is faith. Note. Now, this faith that's being spoken of here is one of the great words of the New Testament. It names the actions of belief and trust. One of my favorite definitions of this word is given by Alexander Souter in his Pocket Lexicon to the Greek New Testament. Concerning the noun faith, he says, this means belief or trust, generally of the leaning of the entire personality upon God or the Messiah in absolute trust and confidence in his power, wisdom, and goodness. And then he says the meaning intellectual conviction of certain truths is also present. So it's an intellectual conviction that leads to the leaning of the entire personality upon God in absolute trust and dependence. The verb he defines is believing, to place our trust on either God or the Messiah. It means to rely on them, to commit your life to them, to believe in, to believe on, or I like how he says this, to cast myself upon them as stable and trustworthy with energy of faith. It's an action word. To believe is to place one's trust wholly in God. This faith, he says, you've obtained it by the gift of God. Because that's what the word obtain means. It's not earning, it's not a wage, it's not a merit, it's not a reward, it's a gift. Of course, we think of Paul's teaching about faith in Ephesians 2, where he says salvation is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. This faith in God and his son Jesus, the Messiah, is something that the men and women to whom Peter writes have been given as a gift from God. This faith is then further defined as being like precious with us. Now, there's that pronoun us. Who's that referring to? Because Peter doesn't specifically identify who the us refers to. Some have suggested that this refers to Peter and the apostles, the other apostles, or others that this is Peter and his fellow Jewish believers. Since this letter seems to have been written to churches that were made up primarily of Gentiles, the second may be what is in view here. Regardless, what is clear here, Peter includes himself with readers as someone whose faith was a gift from God. It's the same nature as theirs. It's a like precious faith. And then that word precious needs to be understood. This is modifying or giving us a clear understanding of faith. What is it? It's something that's precious. It's something that is of great worth. That faith that is so precious, Peter says, we have and you have both received it alike. You know, there's only one kind of saving faith. It's bestowed by God as a gift, and it's precious. It's the most precious thing you can have, is to have this kind of faith. It's a gift of his love. And this faith is unto salvation. That's why we're calling it saving faith. And it's through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This indicates that this allotment of this precious faith that brings salvation was in connection with the righteousness of God and of Jesus. Now, how do we understand this? The righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe it's referring to source. This is an interpretive matter. And the word of there can be used in various ways, that relationship that's indicated by our word of. Therefore, I would translate it, and this is not that the translation of is wrong. It's the way it should be translated, leaving interpretation up to interpreters, not to translators. But it's the righteousness from God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have obtained this like precious faith through the righteousness that comes from God. In other words, how did this gift come to us? How did this gift of faith and salvation come to us? It came to us from the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, as Paul explains it in Romans, that is imputed to us because it is God's righteousness through Christ. Christ's righteousness was his sinless life of obedience, sealed by his obedience on the cross where he died. That righteousness is bestowed upon us. It's a righteousness from God. As Paul speaks in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power unto God, of God, unto salvation to all who believe. The righteousness of God. For therein, he says, is the righteousness of God. I think it's the righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel. You can have the righteousness of God put to your account. You can have your sins canceled, your iniquities forgiven, and you can become, as an evil, unrighteous sinner, you can actually, in the sight of God, be seen as being totally, purely righteous. The righteousness of God himself can be yours through Christ, our Savior. And then he says that this is something that God has given to us through Christ. Christ alone. God bestows this righteousness. You know, if you're a Christian, true Christian, it's because you've obtained a like precious faith with Peter. Isn't that exciting? Peter's faith is any different than yours. Peter did all these great and wonderful things for God because he had this certain kind of faith. You've been given the same gift. And you can do what Peter did by faith. Not, you can't be an apostle. I'm not talking about calling. I'm not talking about providential circumstances. I'm talking about the victory of faith. The same faith Peter received, it's the same faith, if you're a Christian, you've received. Isn't that wonderful? It's also a precious thing. And do you ever think about your faith, this faith God gave to you, as being one of the most precious things you have? What do we do with things that are precious to us? Well, we do such things as protecting them, valuing them, we guard them, and so on. How do you look at your faith? In this epistle, Peter is warning against the great danger to our faith that is precious. This great faith that is precious can be undermined by false teachers and by the lusts of the flesh, leading to a spiritual downfall. And so let's see our faith as being something very precious and do everything we can to value it, to guard it, and to build it up. And so he said, and then in conclusion of our message here, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's often been pointed out that grace was the common greeting among the Greeks and peace the customary greeting among the Hebrews. However, these greetings that we see in many of the New Testament epistles are transformed by Christian truth, and they reflect the Christian truth. Grace is always, notice, in all of these combinations, grace always comes first. You have to have grace before you can have peace. Peace doesn't come and then grace. Peace is the outcome of grace. Grace, what is it? We speak of it being the unmerited favor of God. But we have to go further than that and realize it's a favor that manifests itself in the power of God in operation for you and for me. It's the power of God that looks at our needs and works to meet them. So, for example, by grace you're saved. Our need was our sins needed to be forgiven. Our account needed to be justified. That was our need. Grace provided the answer. It's an active thing. When you have a need in your life, it's grace. What does we mean? It's God's power flowing into you, flowing towards you to meet your need. And so when he speaks of grace here, he speaks of the grace is the power of God that has saved them. Grace is the power of God that keeps us. Grace is needed all through the Christian life because we always need the power of God. And grace is the bestowal of that power in an unmerited sense. We don't deserve it. And as I said, grace is the basis for peace. When you have grace, you have peace. The word peace here is most assuredly that rich Hebrew concept of wholeness and well-being, not just the absence of conflict, but a deep sense of well-being. And he's praying this would be multiplied. Multiplied. This is a prayer. Oh, that grace and peace, Peter says to his readers and to us, that they would be multiplied unto you, greatly increased. This same verb is used in the book of Acts when it spoke about the church, increased daily. In one place it talks about increasing in numbers, another place it talks about the church increasing in grace. Peter is praying that the grace would increase in our life. It would grow, it would multiply. That is, in their personal experience as believers. They would personally experience in an ever-increasing way the grace of God. They would personally experience as Christians in an ever-growing sense peace. That's his prayer. And notice that it comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here's that word knowledge that we spoke about. Right here in the very salutation, we have this theme introduced. It's through the knowledge of God, or again, through the knowledge from God. It's the knowledge from God. It's the knowledge from Jesus that's in view. It's talking about the source of the knowledge. It's referring to the truth that God has revealed in his word. Now, let's think about this, though. Isn't much of that knowledge about God himself? So as you learn the truth of the Bible, you're learning the knowledge of God, right? How do you know God? How do you know of God? How do you know Jesus personally? From Scripture, from the Word. And so it's the knowledge from God, and the chief part of that knowledge from God is about God. And so it doesn't mean there's not a personal knowledge of God. But it's saying the source is really the key here. God communicates the knowledge you and I need through the Word of God, through the Scripture. And so the knowledge goes beyond the knowledge about God and himself. In other words, we need to know more than just about God. We need to know about Christ. Of course, he is God, but the Messiah as the incarnate. But don't we also need to know about ourselves? Calvin and his famous institutes began, there's two points of knowledge that man have to have, the knowledge of God and of themselves. We have to know who we are. We're created by God. We have to know we're fallen sinners and so on. We need this knowledge. We need to know about the world we live in. We need to know about all of these kind of things. We need to know about sin, about salvation, about sanctification. We need to know about judgment, about heaven and hell. We need to know the truth about God's moral law. We need to know the revelation of God concerning the institutions of family, church, and state. And so this knowledge that he's speaking of here is just not a personal knowledge of God, but all of the knowledge God has given to us, because we need to know it all. It's not a piecemeal knowledge. It's not a partial knowledge. The word here for knowledge is an emphatic form. It refers to a full, comprehensive, deep knowledge. And as I said, this is one of the themes of 2 Peter, and we will develop that. But notice the grace and peace will be and can be multiplied to you, but only in connection with the knowledge God has given to us in his word. Do you want grace? Do you want peace? Do you want it to be multiplied? It's not going to happen unless you open this book. and get into it and read it and pray over it and meditate in it. You know, the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is in such dire straits today is due to a lack of knowledge. This knowledge that he's speaking of from God. Listen to Hosea 4:6 and tell me if it applies today. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What does it say? My people are destroyed. What's the danger of 2 Peter? People being destroyed by false teaching. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me. Israel was not going to be the priesthood of God anymore, representing him in the world. Why? Seeing you've forgotten the law of thy God, I will forget thy children. And so the book of 2 Peter helps answer this terrible problem of today. We are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And may God help us as we have launched here our study of 2 Peter and get into this most amazing and profound and edifying book. Pray over it, brothers and sisters. Read over it. I challenge you, your assignment this week is to read through 2 Peter at least once in one sitting so that you get the feel for the flow and the content of the book. And hopefully some of the things that we've said here this morning about its themes, about its purpose, about its setting will enrich you as you read it. And hopefully by the time we're done our study here, 2 Peter will be part of you. It'll be part of myself. And God will use it, brethren, so that we will be able to make our calling and election sure and that we will do these things and we'll never fall. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this day in the name of Jesus, and we pray for your blessing upon our study of 2 Peter. As we launch into it today, oh God, motivate us to want to understand the word of God through your apostle. This scripture that this apostle wrote, who was an eyewitness of your glory, who was taught directly by you, and who's giving to us commandments of equal authority with any scripture. Bring us, Lord, we pray, through all the trials and temptations and the pitfalls of the false teachers and false prophets and the corruption and the lust that's in the world, and use this portion of your holy, blessed word to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Open up now for interaction. Sermon went a little bit longer than I intended. But 2 Peter is, it says gripped me. Yes. Hope it grips you.
Yes, it has. Thank you, sir. Many men throughout history, I understand, have stated that the book of 2 Peter is a forgery, that it's not right for it to be in a canonical order. You've given us many points today to recognize otherwise, but I was wondering if you could expand a little bit on why those men claim these things about that book.
Well, the workings of the mind of some of these scholars, liberal scholars, is pretty hard for those of, and I will use this in the right sense of the term, a simple faith. And they go in and they examine all of the kind of things in this book that they think are marks that it couldn't have been written by Peter. For example, the heresy, they say, is a developed form of Gnosticism. Okay, which didn't come about until the second century, and therefore could not have been written. The kind of teaching he describes could not have been written in the middle of the first century, because that heresy did not come along until later. Furthermore, there is some external evidence that the book 2 Peter faced the most opposition for its acceptance in the canon in the history of the New Testament books. And there's a lot of reasons, perhaps well-given reasons, to explain that phenomena. But the point of the matter is, it was accepted by Scripture by various testimonies from the very beginning, and it has been recognized as being inspired Scripture since the 3rd or 4th century. But that's If you've ever read the forgeries, and there's like the Testaments of Peter and the Apocalypse of Peter and all of these kind of things, the level is so much lower. There is no spiritual power in them. This is a living book. And the church has recognized it as Scripture because of its power. It's the Word of God living. So, you know, through also the style of 2 Peter is much different in its original language than 1 Peter. You know, with the King James translation and the skill of the translators there and rendered English, we don't notice that. But that's another reason. But there's some very good explanations as to why. One of the things that we know that Paul did, and we assume that perhaps Peter did, he used secretaries and amanuenses that took down his teaching and his writing. And two different secretaries writing out the words of the apostle could have given in somewhat of a different style. Some believe that Peter may have used Silvanus in the writing of 1 Peter, which is quite polished Greek, while the 2 Peter is a little bit rougher and probably may have been written by his own hand, and Greek was his second language. So things like that, you know. And Donald Guthrie, in his introduction to the New Testament, does just a tremendous job in demolishing all of these liberal theories that would deny 2 Peter and call it a forgery. But one of the biggest dangers and problems with a forgery is the very word you're using. It's a forgery. It's a book that's pretending to be written by Simon Peter with all these indications. It's the second letter I wrote to you. I was an eyewitness of his glory. When the writer is lying, then he's lying. The writer says, I was an eyewitness, or we. And if it's a forgery written by some other person who wanted to use Peter's name to get across teaching, we're reading the book of a liar. Does this read like that? No, it's not. And there's, as I said, there's many evidences internally that support that it was written by Peter. One of the things that I didn't mention is this very word precious. You go back and read 1 Peter. He uses that word precious about 5 times. Precious. It's one of his favorite words. And there's many points of contact like that. So there's a brief answer to that. Okay. This is the Word of God. Anyone else? Benjamin.
First, I want to say amen to the word that's been given here. And as you were laying out the different themes and aspects of this book, I think it's something that Christians always need, and it's a good reminder that if you think you stand, beware. Mm-hmm. And that's mm-hmm. something Peter knew pretty personally.
Yes, he did.
From his own fall. He had been walking with Jesus for 3 years and yeah. he fell. And he knew that. But I think just as we look at, there's a lot of falling away. We look at the greater homeschool movement and a lot of other churches that we would have considered like-minded. We see what mm-hmm. happened here and people that we looked up to that weren't willing to stand for truth. And we can look at them and look down on them or criticize people, but we can do the same thing. And so yeah. I think we need to all be attentive and take heart and take mm-hmm. ear to what we're going to learn here in this book, because we're seeing it. We see a lot of examples, even some really close to us, of yeah. this type of thing. And we have sinful hearts, and we can so easily fall away. And the world mm-hmm. is so enticing, and we aren't living in a society that is a Christian culture, that we're living in a society that is anti-God, and everything from its mm-hmm. philosophies, its politics, dress, entertainment, its music, all of it is anti-Christian and anti-God, and yet it's so enticing, and it is so easy mm-hmm. to compromise and to be mm-hmm. led away, and we need to all be watchful. And I think the other aspect is just, as you were speaking there about these themes, is the importance of sanctification in our lives. And I think people who we emphasize the doctrines of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Too often those that emphasize those doctrines, we put such an emphasis on God's sovereignty, which is good, but there's also our responsibility, and we need to be watchful and careful and growing, as you mentioned, just the importance of continuing to grow. And we're not supposed to just be, well, I'll just wait on God to grow me.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be seeking Him and seeking to grow.
So,
I'm looking forward to this book, and I think it's something that all of us here need to be attentive to. So, amen for this.
Thank you. Amen. All right. Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Let's now have our concluding song and offering.